Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is A Cloud of Witnesses. For a number of weeks, we've been studying the subject of heaven to clear up the many misconceptions that people have about their future. We are discussing heaven not because it's interesting, although I think this stuff is really interesting. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I believe that's what we're supposed to do, but I'm doing it because the Bible instructs us to focus our minds on heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, but those have been a key scripture in this series, that we're to set our minds on things above. One translation says we're to be heavenly minded. We're supposed to mind the things of heaven. Well, if you don't know anything about heaven, you can't do that. Or if your ideas are wrong about heaven, you can't do it. And many people, because of inaccurate ideas, find the thought of going to heaven not all that exciting or all that appealing. So we're taking some time to clear those misconceptions up so we can obey the Bible and set our minds on heaven. Now, we have made the point that the present heaven, the place where all who die in the Lord live now, is temporary. In connection with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, heaven is coming to earth. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the present heaven, the heaven where everybody is right now. There's just not much in there. It has way more information about what heaven will be like when it comes to earth. Way more information. That's why we spent a lot of time looking at heaven on earth, or what is sometimes known as the new earth. But what you can do from the information that we get about the new earth and heaven on earth, you can sort of reason backwards, if I can say it that way, and draw some conclusions about what the present heaven is like. And we'll talk more about the present heaven in other lessons. But we've made this point. The Bible says that things on earth are patterned after things in heaven. I showed you bunches of scriptures for that. And ultimately, heaven is going to come to earth so that we can presume a lot of the things we see on earth are things that are in the present heaven as well. Now, I want to just take a moment to make some comments about heaven books. Has anybody ever read a testimony book about somebody who's gone to heaven? I have. I've read bunches of them. I like them. There's lots of them out there. Let me just make this comment, and then we'll get to what I want to deal with tonight. When I say heaven books, I mean testimonies of people who say they've been to heaven. And there's lots of them out there. There's lots of them out there. Many of them are genuine, I believe, and they can be quite uplifting and they can be quite encouraging as well. But remember a few things. Number one, they are not on the level of Scripture. They are not on the level of Scripture. That doesn't mean they don't serve a purpose, but they're not on the same level as Scripture. Since Scripture is silent, pretty silent about what life in the present heaven is like, much of the information that's in these books, there's no way to say it's right or to say it's wrong. We'll see when we get there. So you got to sort of hold them lightly, okay? And then secondly, if you're going to read testimony books about heaven, number one, make sure the testimony glorifies Jesus. That's the first thing. Because there's books out there written by rank atheists who say they went to a place of peace and light. And how many of you know they didn't go to heaven? They had a false experience, okay? So make sure it glorifies Jesus. Make sure it acknowledges him as Savior and Lord, and make sure the book makes it clear that salvation only comes through faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So, because I've had people ask me about the heaven books, what do I think? And like, say, I like to read them. I've got bunches of them at home. But keep those things in mind when you read them. If you read something that contradicts Scripture, you don't throw out the Scripture. You throw out what you read in the book. And if it doesn't exalt Jesus and it doesn't call him the only way to salvation, I wouldn't bother to read that one, okay? Because it's a false testimony is what it is. Now, you can open to Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, as we were talking about heaven, we introduced the thought of why talk about heaven and what knowledge of heaven can do as far as helping you live this life more effectively. And I want to continue that tonight. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter lists Old Testament saints by name who did exploits and won great victories through their faith. And then it makes reference to others that it doesn't list by name. And we made the point that this chapter tells us not only what these people did, but it tells us that their minds were set on heaven. Let me just reread a couple verses. Verse 10, speaking of Abraham, "For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." And then drop down to, let me start in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Now, that word seek has the idea of earnestly desire. They seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, tons of stuff we could say about that, but the point for our discussion is they earnestly desired a heavenly city and a heavenly country. Now, I want you to notice how this chapter ends. We didn't read these verses last week. I'll read it out of the King James, and I'll read it off the outline. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided or foreseen something, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now let me read that out of a more modern translation, because the writer of Hebrews has given us an important fact here. This is on your outline. It says, "These also," all these guys here who lived their life in faith, did exploits for God while they sought this heavenly country and city, "these also, one and all, are commemorated for their faith, and yet they did not enter upon the promised inheritance, because with us in mind, God had a better plan in order to have them reach their goal with us." That's the idea in these verses. In other words, these guys, and we could do whole lessons on all of them, they received a lot of stuff in this life on this earth, but there were some things they did not come into possession of. In fact, they have not yet come into possession of them, even though they're in heaven. Why? Because according to God, the plan that he has worked out is that we, with them, inherit some things together. That's the idea here. Then it goes right into chapter 12, verse 1, but forget for a minute it says chapter 12 there, because the thought continues. This isn't a real good place for a chapter heading here. Those aren't inspired, you know that. People put them in later just for reference points. Nothing wrong with it. Okay, so let me reread that line, the last line. I'm going to read it off the outline here. It says, "But these all are commemorated for their faith, and yet they did not enter upon the promised inheritance, because with us in mind, God had made a better plan in order to have them reach their goal with us. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let me stop there. The writer of Hebrews, after saying they didn't receive everything God had for them because God's plan includes us and we'll all get it together, verse 1 here in Hebrews 12 goes on to say, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You and I are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Well, in context, who is the cloud of witnesses? The people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the Old Testament saints who ran their race, finished their course, and are now in the present heaven. We have witnesses who watch us from the present heaven. And we're to live our lives with that awareness. Why? Because their ultimate destiny is tied up with our ultimate destiny. That's what I want to talk about tonight. How many people live their lives with the idea that there are people in heaven watching us, watching what we do, because they got a vested interest in what we do? That's what I want to talk about tonight. Now, we've said this before, but I'll make the statement again. The Old Testament saints understood their destiny better than many Christians do. The prophets made it clear that the Messiah is going to reign on the earth forever. Look back to Daniel chapter 7. We've got a gazillion scriptures to look at tonight, and I'm going to probably go fast. You know how I usually go really slow. Well, tonight I'm going to go really fast. So, you know, if you can't keep up, that's all right. All the verses are in there. See, one of the things I love to do is show you from the whole Bible how this stuff all fits together. I mean, you may notice I never teach anything that I just have one verse for. Never. Why? Because I don't need to. Anything that's represented in the scripture, there's a gazillion verses. Daniel chapter 7. Now, from verse 1, well, actually, starting in verse 2, from verse 2 down to verse 6, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, and it takes a lot of explaining. You'll just have to take my word for it, and you can check it out for yourself. But Daniel has a vision here in these chapter 7, verses 2 through 6, and the vision describes four earthly kingdoms that would rule over the land of Israel in history. Now, if you do a detailed study, which we've done in the past and we could do again, you will find out that Daniel has a vision, it's a prophetic vision, that talks first about the nation of Babylon that will rule over Israel. That's a real, if you remember your history book, that's a real empire that actually did rule over that land. They were eventually replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which also ruled over Israel. They were replaced by the Greeks, who also ruled over Israel, and they were replaced by Rome, which also ruled over. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But Daniel goes on to say that these earthly kingdoms would ultimately be replaced by Messiah's kingdom. And the implication is that Messiah's kingdom will be a kingdom on earth, it will last forever, and his saints will reign with him forever on earth. Let me just read you four verses. Drop down to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions. This is a vision that he's seen. He's seen these four actual empires that existed on the earth we can do a historical study of. Then he says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In other words, the king of this son of man will replace Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, I ask you, where were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome located? Were they up in heaven or were they down on this earth? Down on this earth, right. You thought I was going to ask you, like, point it out on a map, weren't you? You were a little nervous. No, I won't do that to you. So his kingdom is going to replace that. Now, the implication is that his kingdom is on earth. Let me drop down and read, let's read verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then drop down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. There we're told right there, it's a kingdom under heaven that'll belong to this Son of Man. Well, who's the Son of Man? Jesus. That's a name that he'll adopt for himself when he finally comes to earth. And he'll give that kingdom to his saints, and his saints will rule. Now, we've read all that before, but what I want you to notice tonight is if you were an Old Testament man or an Old Testament woman, you'd know those verses. And you'd be looking for the Messiah to come to earth to establish this kingdom. And by the time Jesus came to earth, Rome controlled that area. You'd be looking for the Messiah to come and get rid of Rome and set up his own kingdom. Now, look at Job chapter 19. All I'm trying to do right now is give you the mindset of those saints in Hebrews 11 who did exploits by faith, but yet they were seeking a heavenly country, but they haven't received their inheritance yet because it's tied up with us. I want you to see what their mindset was. Job chapter 19, I've told you this before. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, verses 25 and 26. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. He made this statement. He lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the time of the patriarchs. He wasn't the Old Covenant. Well, he predates the Old Covenant, which was established with Abraham. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worm, and though after my skin worms destroy, yet, sorry, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Here's a guy who lived way back, when the revelation from God was quite limited compared to what we have today. But he said, I know that at the end, my Redeemer's going to stand on this earth. And I know that even though my body will have been eaten by worms, I will stand in my flesh with my Redeemer on this earth. Let me give you another one here. Numerous verses speak of the Messiah ruling over Israel and then ruling from Israel. An earthly kingdom that'll last forever. I don't think I'm going to read this next line of verses just in the interest of time, but every one of those verses talks either about the Messiah ruling on earth or ruling out of Jerusalem and ruling over the earth. You can read them yourself and see if I'm telling the truth or not. But the point for our discussion is this. Most of us, our picture of the latter days has come from popular end time teaching. I'm not questioning it or knocking it. I'm just saying it's very limited in scope. So our picture of the latter days is, I wonder if I'll accidentally end up taking the mark of the beast, and I'll end up damned forever. I wonder who the Antichrist is. Oh, my goodness, is the UN the New World Order? Maybe it's so we're all worried about all this stuff. Those are parts of the end time scenario, but just little parts that you have to take in the context of the whole Bible. But if you were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Old Testament saints there, your picture of the latter days would be, you know, my body is going to go on the ground and it is going to get eaten by worms, but that's really not a big deal. Because I know that when he comes to earth, I will stand in my flesh, this body on this earth with my Redeemer. That was their picture of the end times. Now, the Old Testament saints knew that part of their inheritance as the people of God is the earth itself. Okay? Look at Joshua chapter 14. Let me just give you a couple verses. And see, as with a lot of the things we look at, I could show you lots more verses on each point, but I just want you to see a couple. Now, Joshua The book of Joshua describes when the children of Israel actually went into the promised land and took possession of it. They came out of Egypt, refused to go into the land, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses died. Joshua took his place. And under Joshua, they went in and settled. Now, Moses had promised Caleb, one of the two spies who went in to check out the land 40 years earlier, that he could have a specific piece of land for his faithfulness. It's now 40 years later. He's in his 80s, but he wants that land. Okay. Let me start in verse 8. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. That's a reference to the 12 spies. Remember, 10 of them gave an evil report of the land and made Israel afraid to go into the promised land. They made my brethren's heart melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's inheritance forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb understood that that land would be his forever and his children's forever. Newsflash, Caleb, you're over 80. Even though they live longer in those days than we do now, you're coming toward the end. But see, he would have been familiar with Job's concept. In my flesh, even though the worms eat it, I'll stand on this earth. Look at Psalm 37. See, all I'm trying to do right now is establish for you the mindset that the Old Testament saints who did great exploits by faith would have had, because they haven't received everything yet, because their destiny's tied up with our destiny. And if you were as excited about our destiny as they were excited about it, you would do great exploits for God too. Now, Psalm 37, I'm going to read verse 11. I referred you to this verse earlier in the series. Jesus quoted this in the Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of shalom. Whole can of worms for another day. That's what that word is there. It's shalom. It's peace in the King James, but it's shalom in the Hebrew. Drop down to verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Their concept, their picture of land was, we will inherit this land forever. The meek shall inherit the earth, is how Jesus said that in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. We hear that religiously. Oh, the meek shall inherit the earth. No, Jesus was quoting Psalm 37, which every good Jew would have been familiar with. The meek, those who trust in God, that's the idea of meek, the righteous shall inherit the earth forever. Now, it's interesting, we could do a whole lesson on this, but if you read Psalm 37, the context of Psalm 37 is, when you see the wicked prosper and you get left out, or you get taken advantage of, or you get cheated, don't worry about it. Their prosperity is temporary. You're looking at an eternal prosperity when you inherit the earth. That, see, we talked about that last week. Knowledge of what's ahead can help you deal with what is going on this earth. You know, do you ever feel like certain people take advantage of other people? Newsflash, they do. But newsflash, it won't always be like this. I mean, there's whole lessons we could do here, and you may have noticed I've already skipped some other verses here, but you can look them up yourself. Just other verses. The Jewish people understood the earth is part of our inheritance, and it's an eternal inheritance. It's a forever inheritance. Old Testament saints expected the Messiah to bring heaven to earth. We've read verses in previous lessons about how they expected Eden to be restored on earth. Eden, you may remember, that word Eden means park, paradise, or park or garden. The actual word itself means paradise. By the time Jesus came to earth, the word paradise was used to mean the eternal state of the righteous dead. Why is, you know, we're going to paradise? Where'd that come from? Because paradise is the word used for Eden in the Septuagint, and it means garden or park. Their concept was that the Messiah would bring Eden, paradise, to earth when he came. We'll read one of these verses later. Let's save it for later. Now, look at Matthew chapter 17. I told you, we're going all over tonight. That's why people, Matthew 4, it's verse 17. That's why people so desperately need teaching, explanations of Bible themes. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is when Jesus began his public ministry, his 3.5-year public ministry. His first words, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we've discussed this verse before. Let me say this first. When Jesus began his public ministry, his first words were, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First century Jews to whom he spoke those words would have understood Jesus to be saying he was about to establish the promised kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what they would have heard. Now, you and I know that the Jews as a nation were going to reject Jesus. Jesus was going to go to the cross and pay for sins and make possible the establishment of the kingdom within men first, the new birth. We talked about that in some detail last year. We know that. But the people to whom Jesus first spoke didn't know that. They would have heard him say, he's making a messianic claim, that he's going to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's going to establish Eden. Now, you have to realize these people were waiting for heaven to come. They were waiting for the Messiah to bring heaven. Look at Luke chapter 23. It's exactly backwards from, let me read this verse and then I'll make this statement. Luke chapter 23, this is the chapter it describes Jesus' crucifixion. Drop down to verse 51. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Back up to verse 50, get the context. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just man. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, you've heard of him. When Jesus died, he went and asked for the body of Jesus and gave his tomb for Jesus' body to be buried in. But all I want you to notice, we get a detail about him in verse 51. He himself also waited for the kingdom of God. He, like a lot of Jews, were waiting for the kingdom of God. Not to go to glory, like we say, but for it to come to him. For it to come to them. Why? Because they expected the Messiah, the Son of Man, to establish an everlasting kingdom on this earth. Back up to verse 43. While Jesus was still alive and hanging on the cross, he spoke to that one thief who put faith in him. He said, verse 42, and he, the thief, said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember that verse? Let me read you a different translation that gives the idea a little bit more fully. Remember me when you come into your kingly glory. He wasn't saying, take me somewhere with you. He was saying, when you establish your kingly glory, don't forget about me. Because their concept was heaven was coming to earth and an eternal, everlasting kingdom would be established on this earth. Now, go to Psalm 2. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. Psalm 2. All of Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm about Jesus. We could do a whole lesson on this. If you've got an edition of the Bible that puts stars by prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, I do. There are stars by every verse here. Let me read you. Let me start in verse 6. Yet have I set up my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I is God the Father, King is Jesus, and Holy Hill of Mount Zion is the hill where Jerusalem is. The current city of Jerusalem sits up on a rocky hill. It's called Mount Zion. You're familiar with that. It's about 2,500 feet high. It's pretty substantial in comparison to the rest of the terrain. Okay, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You may recognize that verse. It was spoken of Jesus about his resurrection. Now listen to this. Ask of me, this is God the Father talking, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. In other words, the Father says to the Messiah, ask me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. This verse is sometimes used as a witnessing verse, claiming the earth. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not its primary meaning. The Father was speaking to the Son, saying, ask of me, and I'll give you the earth for your inheritance. Now, let me read you a couple of translations. Ask of me what you will. I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the remote places of earth for your property. Now, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Golly, time goes fast. Did someone play with the clock? Oh. Romans 8, verse 17. Now, you're familiar with this verse. Okay, so there's the Father telling the Son. I'm trying to get you to see the mindset of these Old Testament saints who did exploits by faith, who sought earnestly a heavenly country. The Father said to the Son, I'll give you the earth as your inheritance. Verse 17, and if children... let me start in verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. According to this verse, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is that right? We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Philip's translation says, if we are his children, we share his treasures, and all that Christ claims as his will belong to us as well. Now, there's tons of things we could say about that, but in the context of what we're discussing, part of Jesus' inheritance is the earth itself, and we are joint heirs together with him. His inheritance is, joint means co. Whatever his inheritance is our inheritance. Remember we read in Daniel chapter 7 that when the Messiah establishes a kingdom on this earth, he's going to give it to the saints who will rule it forever. Everybody remember all that? Now, part of our inheritance in Christ, we could do a whole lesson on that. We did last year. Part of our inheritance in Christ is the earth itself. Remember, we started out at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, where it is said those Old Testament saints did not receive their inheritance. Let me reread it to you. These also, one and all, are commemorated for their faith, and yet they did not enter upon the promised inheritance, because with us in mind, God had made a better plan in order to have them reach their goal with us. What did they not possess during their lifetime? An everlasting kingdom on this earth. Why? God was waiting for us. Why? Well, that's a whole can of worms, which we'll get to in just a minute. Okay. Now, but is everybody with me? Do you see where I'm going with this? Okay, now, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been holding up to man the end of the story that will one day live on earth with him, an earth restored, Eden, heaven on earth. God's been holding up the end of the story because that knowledge can and should affect the way we live our lives now in the middle of the story. When Israel was about to be overrun and removed from the land by their enemies for their idol worship, God told them the end of the story. And we could do whole lessons on Israel's history, but they got into idol worship in the land. God warned them for centuries through the prophets, stop, or your enemies are going to overrun you. They didn't listen. Their enemies overran them and took them off to Babylon, destroyed the temple, trashed Jerusalem. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but God's word to them was, I'll bring you back. Now, if you went to the land, Babylon, when you were 70, and they were going to be there 70 years, guess where you died? In Babylon. A lot of people settled down in Babylon and did not even come back at the end of 70 years. In fact, only a remnant went back to the land when their time of captivity was over with. But let me read you some verses. Hosea. Golly, time goes fast. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. God speaking to Israel, who's going to be taken captive in Babylon, and many of them will never see the promised land again in this life. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Let me read you Ezekiel chapter 37. This is another verse that applies to this particular time. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 12. Therefore, in fact, Ezekiel and Daniel were the only two prophets who prophesied outside of Israel. They were in Babylon in captivity. Daniel got taken away as a young boy, taken from Israel to Babylon, died in Babylon. Ezekiel grew up in Babylon, never went to the promised land. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. He's talking about dead people. But he told them, I'm going to open the graves and bring you back. Now, Daniel, God told the prophet Daniel, like I say, he was taken to Babylon as a young man and never returned to the promised land. I'm going to read this off the outline. The last statement God made to Daniel in the book of Daniel. And Daniel, he got more information about the second coming of Jesus than anybody but the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. This is what God said to him. But you, Daniel, and Daniel was over 90 at this point. I don't know if I told you that. He was over 90, so he's going to die in Babylon, never going back to the land that's his inheritance forever. But you go on to the end. You will rest, and you will rise for your allotment at the end of time. Go ahead. Go on. You're going to die. But your body's going to rise so you can have your allotment, your inheritance at the end of time. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible here. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, give a picture. This is a picture God gave Israel of the last days. The last days. Chapter 1, this is another message to Isaiah from the Lord concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the Antichrist is going to get you in the New World Order, and oh my God, you're going to have to take the mark of the beast. Oh wait, that's not what it says. In the last days, Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord will become the world's greatest attraction, and people from many lands will flow there to worship the Lord. Come, everyone will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The mountain is where Jerusalem is. And to the temple of the God of Israel. There he will teach us his laws and we will obey him. For in those days the world will be ruled from Jerusalem. The Lord will settle international disputes. All nations will convert their weapons of war into instruments of peace. Then at last all wars will stop. All military training will end. O Israel, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord and be obedient to his laws. That's their picture of the last days and the end times. I like theirs better than ours. But see, the good news is theirs is ours. We just had it wrong. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. That's God's picture to them of the last days. That was their mindset about the last days. The graves are going to go open up and we're going back to the land. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it off the outline. List three things God is going to do from Mount Zion. Here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, The Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast for everyone around the world, a delicious feast of good food with clear, well-aged beef. He will strip away the mourning shroud from all of mankind, the veil of sorrow from all nations. He will destroy death forever and wipe away the tears from every cheek. That's their picture of the end times. Now, the Old Testament saints knew what would happen. They knew they'd live on earth again in their land, but they didn't know exactly how God was going to accomplish this plan of redemption. Let me read something. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read it off the outline. Peter wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This salvation was something the prophets did not fully understand. I mean, the prophets had a lot of information. We've just read a smidgen of it. This salvation was something the prophets did not fully understand. Though they wrote about it, they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about, for he told them to write down the events which since then have happened to Christ, his suffering and his great glory afterwards. And they wondered when and to whom this would happen. They were finally told that these things would not occur in their lifetime, but long years later, during your lifetime. So you remember we read that cloud of witnesses left this earth not having received everything, but they later learned that the plan would come to pass in later generations. Now, look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Time goes so fast. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 28 here. This is where Jesus was transfigured up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it came to pass about an 8 days after this, after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now listen to this. And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We're told here that Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for centuries, stepped out of the present heaven here to discuss with Jesus his upcoming death at Jerusalem, the Living Bible says, to be carried out in accordance with God's plan. They now understood that the Redeemer had taken on flesh and had come to earth to go to the cross, to pay for sins, and to break the power of death over mankind, as God had been promising for centuries. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2 says Jesus took on flesh so he could taste death for us, and then through death destroy the power of death. He would go into death, go through death, and then come out of death as our substitute. Jesus came to abolish death by going through death, and he came to bring life to men through resurrection. Resurrection is about giving life to what is dead. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says he came to abolish death and provide everlasting life. Now, back to the witnesses in heaven, okay? The witnesses in heaven watch and wait. See, they understand now. Okay, this is how God's going to accomplish ransoming us from the grave. The Messiah died for us on the cross. Now, we wrote about it. We wrote prophecies about it, but we didn't really understand what we were writing. But now we know. Why? Because they're watching from heaven, and God's explained to them the plan. Now they watch and wait as God builds his family here on earth through the preaching of the gospel. That would be us and all those who've responded to the gospel in the 2,000 years since Jesus was here. They watch. Now, what do they know about life here on earth? The Bible really doesn't tell us much. You know, some of these heaven testimony books give some details. We looked already. The scripture says they remember life on this earth. They retain their memories, their identities. We looked at all that. Here's what we do know about their awareness of life on this earth. They're interested in the advancement of the plan of God. What plan? To establish his eternal kingdom on this earth. We know that when someone comes to Christ, they rejoice. Luke chapter 15 tells us that. There's rejoicing in heaven when a lost person comes to God. We know that heaven comes to welcome those who enter in. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, but I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven receives those who enter in. Some of these heaven testimony books give a lot of details. But that, like I say, that's not Bible. That's heaven testimony books. In Revelation, go to Revelation chapter 5. Let me just read a couple verses here. Revelation chapter 5, John was allowed to see the scene in heaven just prior to the final events on earth immediately preceding Jesus' second coming. And we know that the people in heaven were excited about it. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. So they're aware of what's going on here on earth. Why? They've got a vested interest in it because they have not yet received all that God promised them, but they will along with us. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews, back where we started, it was written to Hebrew Christians who were experiencing persecution for their faith. Many of them had already repudiated Christ, and others were on the verge of doing so. The writer of Hebrews, whom I believe was Paul, he offered, if we studied the epistle to the Hebrews, he offers bunches of different arguments to exhort his readers to stay faithful to Christ. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we started out. Hebrews chapter 11, oh, I can't believe how fast time goes. Ugh. Hebrews chapter 11, Paul lists the accomplishments and the achievements of the Old Testament saints who endured much in their lives, yet they remained faithful to the Lord. That's one of the points there. That's why Paul includes this in the letter to the Hebrews. Hey, look at your ancestors, the Old Testament saints. They endured all kinds of things, yet they stayed faithful to the Lord because they knew what was ahead. They were seeking a heavenly country. They were seeking something beyond this life. Okay, this life maybe wasn't the best for them, but they knew this life wasn't all there is. They knew their ultimate destiny, a return to life on a redeemed earth once the plan of God was completed. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, with the awareness that these people are watching you, run with patience the race that's set before you. Now, patience there means endurance. In other words, stick with it because you know what is to come. And then he reminds them that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Whole lesson there. But in other words, Jesus was able to endure the cross because he knew the end result. That's the point here. You're watched by a cloud of witnesses who stayed faithful to God during this life despite hardships because they knew what was ahead for the joy that was set before them. Well, the joy that was set before the Old Testament saints was a return to their land, never to be removed. Let me read Isaiah 51, verse 11. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, the time will come when God's redeemed will all come home again. They will come with singing to Jerusalem, filled with joy and everlasting gladness, and sorrow and mourning will all disappear. That was their hope. That was their understanding of the future. Now, if we were to read all of chapter 12, which we're not going to do in the interest of time, you'll find that Paul goes on to talk about how the Hebrew Christians who were considering going back into Judaism because of the severe persecution they were experiencing, he goes on to tell them that they have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the same city that Abraham sought. That's the same city that's going to come to earth when Jesus comes back to earth. Paul says you come to the heavenly Jerusalem and you shouldn't refuse him who's speaking to you from heaven to stay faithful to him. And then he reminds them that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth one more time. And then he quotes Haggai the prophet. Now, that the heavens and the earth are going to shake when Messiah comes. I'm not reading any of this just in the interest of time. I know this is a little technical, but hey, it's what I do. You found that out. I encourage you, I'd love to go back and read all this. But see, I want you to see these people's mindset, because we're talking about becoming heavenly minded. They were. But their picture of heaven was more accurate than ours is today. So it was easy to think about heaven. The prophet Haggai, no, I better not go there because we don't have the time. He reminded Israel, God's going to shake the earth one more time when the desire of the nations comes. When the Messiah comes, the heavens and the earth will shake one more time. Now, because the Old Testament saints understood the big picture, that they would one day live on earth with the Lord in their original bodies on an earth that was fully restored, when they read passages like Haggai chapter 2 that said the heavens and the earth are going to shake one more time at the return of the Messiah, they didn't go, ah, let's store up food, let's store up water, like we do. That didn't freak them out, because they understood their destiny. See, Old Testament saints knew that the earth as it is not as it was created to be, but they knew that it would be changed. They knew that there was a curse in the earth because of sin and that the curse would be removed. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going as fast as I can here. Ah, praise the Lord. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have just sinned. God comes looking for them in the garden with help, promise of a redeemer who will come to undo the damage that they've done. He gives them coats of skin to cover them until a redeemer could come. But then God lists the consequences of what they've just done. And unto Adam he said, verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, they knew that's the curse that's in the earth. It will now produce thorns and thistles. You'll have to work hard. Labor will be toilsome to get food out of the ground. It'll be a labor. And ultimately, you're going to die, and your body's going back into the ground. I don't have time to read these verses here, but I've got them listed for you. Old Testament saints were aware that the prophets addressed every aspect of the curse and said it would be undone by the Messiah. The curse would be reversed. Isaiah 55, verse 13 specifically says, no more thorns and thistles. Isaiah 65, 23 and Amos 9, 13 specifically say labor will not be a toil and the ground will produce prolifically. In fact, Amos chapter 9 says you'll barely get one crop harvested before the next crop is ready to grow. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 says the dust of the earth will give up the dead. They knew their bodies were coming out of the dust, and it specifically uses the word dust. Isaiah 35, verse 10 says, mourning and sorrow will be taken away, no more sorrow. So they knew the Messiah was going to reverse every aspect of the curse when he came. Look at Isaiah 51. I do want to read you this one. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you of the mindset of those Old Testament saints who went through this life seeking a heavenly country and who watch us because they know they have not fully received what God promised them because it's coming with us when the Lord returns. Not from us, but we'll be included in it. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, let me read verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. Look up to the heavens, look down to the earth. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Golly, that's encouraging. See, that's one of those verses that we look at and we go, I don't like that one. But see, it goes on to say, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now, can I give you the context of that verse? Who said, please do? Back up to verse 3. Verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like what? Like Eden, and her desert like the garden of God. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voices of melody. So when they heard, look up at the heavens, look down at the earth, it's going to vanish away like smoke, and the earth is going to wear out, and everybody in it's going to die, they heard it in the context of somehow that's part of the transition, restoring earth to paradise, restoring the conditions of earth to paradise. Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at this passage quite a bit because this is the most striking one in the New Testament that talks about the change that's ahead in the earth itself. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away. Oh dear, there it is again. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening or earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt. Did you know you're supposed to be desiring the day that the elements melt and the heavens are on fire? Yeah, desire the day your house burns down and poison is put in your food. Yay. See, that's how we hear it, but it's because we don't have the big picture. Okay, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, Peter wrote that, and he, in this passage, is given insight into how the transformation of earth will take place, and he's excited about it. He's saying, long for it. He would have been familiar with Haggai chapter 2, that God's going to shake the earth and the heavens once more when the Messiah comes. He would have been familiar with Psalm 102, which says the heavens and the earth are going to be folded up like a garment. He would have been familiar with that verse in Isaiah 51 that I just read. Yet, he's excited. Why? Because he knew the earth was not going to be destroyed. He knew it was going to be renovated. Now, we've already discussed this in detail. When he says the elements will melt, elements means the basic components of something, like the atoms, the very basic components of the earth. Melt and dissolve are the same words in the Greek, and it means to loose or to loosen. The very basic elements of the material world are going to be loosed from corruption and bondage to sin and death. Now, notice here, Peter spoke of noise, heat, and fire. Now, nobody can say for certain, or nobody can say with certainty exactly what all that means, but let's consider what that would have meant to Old Testament saints, to hear that the earth is going to be transformed and there's going to be noise, heat, and fire. We kind of go, oh, I don't think I want that. But see, if you were an Old Covenant man, an Old Testament saint, familiar with the prophets, here's how you would have understood that. Now, I don't have time to read any of this. You'll have to go back and check it out for yourself. But in the Old Testament, when the glory of God appeared, people saw fire and heard noise. I gave numerous examples here. I'd like to read it to you out of the Living Bible. But when the glory of the Lord appeared to Israel in Exodus, when Moses received the law, it specifically says they saw fire in there. God appeared as a pillar of fire and led them to the promised land. Is that right? And they heard thunder and they heard trumpets. So the appearance of the glory of the Lord is connected with fire and with noise. And you may remember that fire was in the burning bush that Moses interacted with at the start of his story. Remember that? But the fire didn't burn up the bush, did it? No, in fact, that's what drew Moses' attention. And if you read, Moses went up on Mount Sinai into the glory where the fire was, and guess what? He did not turn into a crispy critter. He came back. It was an awesome, spectacular, and even frightening sight. We're not denying that, but nothing was annihilated. Now, Old Testament saints knew that there was coming a time when the glory of the Lord would fill the whole earth. I've got some verses down there, but you've heard that. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. They knew there was coming a time when the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is his manifested presence. His presence will come to earth to renovate the earth. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, that's not how the Hebrew reads. In the Hebrew, it reads, the fullness of all the earth is his glory. That's Young's literal translation. The fullness of the earth is his, the fullness of all the earth is his glory. Fullness means completion. God's glory manifested in the earth will renovate the earth and complete his plan for his family by restoring the home he originally made for us, releasing it from bondage to sin and death. Now go back to Romans chapter 8 real quickly. We discussed this in great detail last week. Romans chapter 8, we've already read verse 17, that we're joint heirs with Jesus. Part of his inheritance is the earth. That's part of our inheritance. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and to us. Remember we talked about that last week? If you don't remember, just pretend. Okay. In other words, this passage connects. Oh, and if we keep reading here, there's a passage about how when the sons of God are resurrected from the dead, all of creation will be released from bondage to sin, death, and corruption. This verse connects the loosing of creation from bondage to corruption and death with the appearing of the glory of God. Now, when God created the world in the beginning, he created it by his word. He spoke the world into existence. God is going to cleanse and renovate the world at his coming with his word. Jeremiah 23, 29 says, God's word is like a fire that breaks in pieces. Now look at Isaiah chapter 11, real quick here. I hope you're all following me. This is tons of information, and I'm going really fast. Isaiah chapter 11, the first five verses are all prophecies about Jesus. I don't have time to read them, but if you've got stars in your Bible, you've got five stars there. Let me just read verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Now listen to this, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. Knox translation says, words of him shall smite the earth like a rod, breath of him destroy the evildoers. God is not going to destroy the earth. Jesus is not going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy those who corrupt the earth with sin. If you go back and read, I don't have time to look at it, but Revelation tells us, you remember this, when John saw Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Remember that? Well, Jesus doesn't really have a sword hanging from his mouth. That was symbolic of the power of his word. And as you read through the book of Revelation, when he comes again out of heaven on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him to put down the Antichrist and the false system that will arise right at the end, it specifically says he destroys them with the word of his mouth. He doesn't come with a nuclear submachine gun. He doesn't come with a heavenly blowtorch. With the word of his mouth, he defeats them. With the word of his mouth, he will remove the corruption that's in the earth because of sin. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 calls God a consuming fire. Not because he is fire, but because at his return, he's going to cleanse his creation with the fire of his word and the glory of his presence. Can you see that's a different take on he's going to blast you with a heavenly blowtorch and destroy this crummy earth? No, he's going to cleanse it with the power of his word and the glory of his presence. Now, nobody knows fully what all this means, how it will work, what it will look like, but surely you can see the Lord is not going to annihilate the earth with a heavenly blowtorch. And you can see why the Old Testament saints would have been excited about this and looking forward to it. Let me read you a quote from a book by a creation scientist, Henry Morris. I like to read creation science books. Science supports the biblical account of creation, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. This is from his book, Creation in the Second Coming. It says, matter itself can be converted into energy. The chemical energy locked in the dust of the earth will be converted into heat and light and sound energy. The heavens shall pass away with great noise and fervent heat, being on fire, but it will not be annihilated. See, that's how he explains that. The energy that's locked into the dust of the earth, the chemical energy will be converted into light, heat, and sound energy. The heavens shall pass away with great noise and fervent heat, being on fire, but it will not be annihilated. With his creative word, God will convert the purified energy again into the material substance of the earth and its atmospheric heaven. The basic elements of the earth will be loosed from bondage to corruption. I don't have time to read this again. I put it in last week's outline hoping I would read it. But if you go to Job chapter 38, verse 7 says that the angels witnessed God's creation of the earth in the beginning and they rejoiced. Well, we, along with that cloud of witnesses who currently watch us, will witness this recreation of the earth from heaven and will rejoice. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 talk about that. The earth itself, we're told in the Psalms, will rejoice at the return of the Lord. Numerous Psalms talk about the field, the trees of the field clapping their hand at his return, the waves of the seas roaring. Why? Because all creation travails, Romans 8 says, longing to be loosed from bondage to corruption to which it was subjected by the sin of Adam. And when the sons of God are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the glory of God and the word of God will release creation from bondage to creation. It's an awesome picture. It's not frightening. It's not, oh my gosh. Bring it on. You can see why Peter said, we earnestly desire this. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll finish this up. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. Paul, I believe he wrote the letter to the Hebrews. There are some people who dispute that, but I believe he wrote it. Paul, he wrote to encourage the Hebrew Christians, don't give up because you're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Now, remember Paul, he saw the present heaven. He was taken up into the third heaven, which is another name for the present heaven. And he faced death knowing that his body would be resurrected. We looked at those verses last week. Well, he was given a lot of information about the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament saints knew their bodies would come out of the grave, but Paul was given revelation about some of the mechanics behind it. All of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with resurrection of the dead. He describes some things about the nature of our bodies. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But let me start in verse 54. So when this corruptible, our corruptible bodies, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in life. Now, death is swallowed up in life is a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. I read it earlier, that at the return of Jesus, death would be swallowed up by death is swallowed up in victory. The basic translation says death is overcome by life. Resurrection of the dead will be a fulfillment of Isaiah 25, verse 8. Our dead bodies will be overcome by life. Now, I'm going to read verses 55 and 56 off the outline. For where now, O death, is your power to hurt us? Where now, O grave, is the victory you hope to win? You can never hurt us again, for our sin, which gives you your power over us, will be gone, and the law which revealed our sins is no longer upon us. The King James says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Paul, when he concludes his discussion of the resurrection of our physical bodies, says at this point, death will be swallowed up by life. He says earlier in the chapter, death is the last enemy to be put underfoot. The Old Testament saints didn't realize how God would accomplish it, that Jesus would go to the cross, join us in death, pay for our sins, and bring us out of death through resurrection. But Paul knew that. And he said, there it is. Death is swallowed up by life. Grave, where is your victory? You've been robbed of your victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But sin has been obliterated, and the justice of the law has been satisfied, so death has no more hold over us. So that's what he's saying here. Now, verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is often preached as, yeah, we have victory in Jesus, which we do. But it's bigger than that. In context, the victory that has been given to us through Jesus is this: life swallows up death. Then he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Paul concludes this passage about resurrection being the victory of life over death. He concludes it with a therefore. Since future victory is sure, be strong and steady, always abounding in the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted as it would be if there was no resurrection. That's how the Living Bible says it. We're supposed to be living our lives with the consciousness that resurrection is ahead for us. That's part of becoming heavenly minded. This life is not all there is. When we die, we'll go to the present physical heaven to join that cloud of witnesses who await their return along with us to this earth, to be reunited with our original bodies and live in the kingdom of the Lord on a restored earth forever. When you learn to view your life from the standpoint of heaven, it makes the hardships of this life easier to bear. It makes staying faithful to the Lord, no matter what the cost, worth it. I've been a Christian for 36 years almost. I've seen a lot of people fall by the wayside. It's stunning to me. Life is hard. And staying faithful can be hard. But if all you're invested in is this life, you will give up. But if you see that we're only passing through, see the pressure of, if I don't do it now, it'll never happen. It's removed. I got eternity on this earth to do it. Many of the talents and dreams we have are for the life to come. They're not even for this life. Lost opportunities in this earth are only postponed opportunities. We are only temporarily separated from loved ones who've already gone to the present heaven. We've got the example of the Old Testament saints who are now enjoying the wonders of this present heaven as they cheer us on, as they eagerly await their return with us to heaven on earth. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I pray for each one of us here that our thinking would be expanded, that our picture of reality would become sharper and more focused as we realize we're only passing through. This life is not unimportant, but this life is not all there is. May the knowledge of what's ahead lift us up above in the midst of the hardships of this life. Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.